We're studying the book of James together on Sunday night. The book of James. And we've been looking into Proverbs in our study in the morning. Looking into practical matters of God's wisdom. And James has much in common with that emphasis. Remember James, the half-brother of our Lord. Not a believer during Christ's earthly ministry, but was blessed with an appearance of Christ after his resurrection and became a believer, leader in the church at Jerusalem, comes out of this strong Jewish background and leads the church in Jerusalem, which was naturally comprised of Jews, headed the council of at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. He's writing to the 12 tribes of the diaspora as he opens the letter. Believing Jews who are scattered outside the land of Israel. And he has a concern that reflects the concerns that come from the Old Testament, the situation that overtook Israel, and that is the behavior of the people was not consistent with their profession. Prophets addressed this often as God used them as his spokesman. So James is concerned that they not only be hearers of the word, but they be doers. He is aware of the tragedy in Israel, his own situation as an unbelieving Jew, even being raised in the home with the one who was the Messiah of Israel. So he addresses the concerns about inconsistency. And that comes up in chapter 2 as we're ready for this chapter. One of the things that characterizes the unbeliever is a respect and honor of people according to their status in life. The position they might have of power and influence, the money they might have, it's a natural thing in the world. They get respect. They get special treatment. They come to expect special treatment. James is concerned that not be carried over into the church. He's already talked about this in chapter 1. Just turn back to verse 9. Chapter 1. But the brother of humble circumstances is the glory in his high position. Now remember we talked about this person who is a believer, a brother, but has nothing to speak of earthly possessions. He is the focus on the exalted position he has in Jesus Christ. Whereas the rich man is the glory in his humiliation. And James elaborates on his condition. Like the flower of the field, he'll pass away, the sun rises, scorching wind, withering the grass, the flower falls off, its beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. So a reminder to the poor that they have been blessed with the spiritual riches of God in Christ. To the rich, it's not what you have materially in this world. Humbling to think that God has brought you to himself and blessed you with his salvation. Down at the end of chapter 1, Paul reminded them that, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep one self unstained by the world. A reminder of the significance again of these who are not accounted as important in the world's eyes. The widows, the orphans, they don't have much to offer. Humanly speaking, perhaps, materially speaking. But believers are to see that they are cared for and provided for. This is consistent with the Old Testament, God's instruction to his people Israel, their responsibility to care for the orphans and the widows, as we have looked at. To come into chapter 2, he's going to elaborate on this. And you get the sense that James is concerned that what is going on among some of these believers in other places, believing Jews, is not consistent with what it ought to be in Christ. Because he's going to come back to this later in the letter in chapter 5. And he has some firm things to say. Chapter 2 begins, "My brethren." Again, there's warmth here. He identifies with them as fellow believers, but he has some strong things to say. "Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." And you have that emphasis on the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. A reminder where true honor, glory, splendor is. It's in Christ. It's not in the things of this world. "And you oughtn't to hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." The word translated personal favoritism denotes partiality based on external circumstances. Might be race, might be wealth, might be social standing. It's not taking into consideration the value of that person in the sight of God. Not taking into consideration what God has done in a life. So don't hold your faith with personal favoritism. "Here you are, we claim to be believers in Jesus Christ, but we distinguish among ourselves. Not on the basis of what really matters in the sight of God, but what matters in the sight of the world. Is this an important person? Is a person of influence? Is a person who has money?" Remember, I clipped out of a book on church growth, and they had a picture of the man that their church focused on to reach. He was not a real individual, but this was the person. He's middle-aged, around 40. He is successful. He's recognized for his accomplishments in his jobs, and they're going on like this. Well, sounds like the very thing James condemns. The church growth movement is brought in the concept of homogeneous units. That, you know, we want to be with people like ourselves. And so to really be effective as a church, you try to be one kind of people. So you can have a church for the rich and a church for the poor. Many years ago when I was candidating, I candidated at a church in the southeast. And when I got there, they were honest. They were a group of families that were extremely well-to-do, lived in exceptionally large homes, had maids come that took care of things, and they sat down to explain to me, "There are many churches for the average people and the poor people, but we feel called to have a church for the rich." Where do you go with that? I mean, you talk about the gospel with them, make sure you're even talking to believers, but somewhere they're lost in their thinking. So James is concerned. You don't hold your faith in our glorious Lord. I mean, our eyes are to be on him. And you get on what people have or don't have, your view gets skewed. Give an example to them. How they manifest this. Because first reaction might be, well, you know, no, everybody's welcome. "For if a man comes into your assembly, your synagogue," and many of these believers would be meeting in the synagogue still as Jews, even though they become believers, and maybe synagogue got converted as a whole. Becomes talking about their meeting place. In chapter 5, he'll refer to them by the name of the church. "They're meeting, they come into your assembly. A man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes." So here's a man who has money, obviously. He's dressed like he has money. His clothes, his jewelry, you know, he's somebody who has been successful. And same service, here comes a poor man in dirty clothes. If he's poor, he doesn't have much, so he wears the same clothes again and again. You can understand that, and those days particularly, I mean, even in my life, when I grew up, they still sewed holes in socks, still sewed holes in your pants, those kind of things. I mean, you know, you just don't throw something away because it's worn out. And, you know, I was fortunate. I was the oldest. Then I had a younger brother. Then I had a brother younger than him. Then I had a spoiled sister who's sitting here today. You know, she couldn't get the hand-me-downs. But my brothers got what I handed down. And that's the way it went. Well, here's the poor man. He doesn't have much, so his clothes have been patched. They're dirty because he doesn't have extra sets of clothes to change off. So he's wearing what he has. We might refer to him like we think of a homeless person. What happens when he comes into the assembly? You pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes. And you say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. I mean, so, well, that's terrible. But think about it. We have two people come in. And one obviously has wealth, well-to-do. Someone else comes into our service and he's obviously a street person. And the street person comes in, is going to take the best seat. And we're going to say to the man who's well-to-do, well, there's no more room. Maybe you could go sit in one of the rooms down here. You know, we're not as that concerned with him. What are we doing? You know, we like to say, well, we wouldn't do that. But we do get affected by these things. Because we think, well, it's not as important. This rich man will expect better treatment. I mean, he lives in a world where he gets exceptional treatment. And he won't come back to our church if he doesn't. We have all kinds of ways we rationalize it. James says this is unacceptable. You can't hold your faith in Jesus Christ with partiality based on external things like what a person has materially or does not have. You know, we are not consistent with the character of God when we do. Even Jesus was known by his enemies to be an impartial person, even when they were opposing him. Come back to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And we'll look at verse 16. And this is in the context of verse 15. The Pharisees went out, plotted together how they might trap him, what he said. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." Now, they are not genuine and sincere, but they do acknowledge something that they recognize, that he's not partial to any. They're going to accuse him of that. They're going to try to box him in with being truthful and so on. But the recognition, he's not partial. Come back to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. And here, God makes clear partiality is not to be directed in either way, toward the rich or toward the poor. Verse 15 of Leviticus 19. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. But you are to judge your neighbor fairly. And Israel, God's people in the Old Testament, they were what? To manifest God's character. And when they come to judging and dealing with people, you don't give the poor special treatment. You don't give the rich special treatment. But you are fair. There is impartiality in this situation. Come back to James. So what James is saying is not something new here. What he's going to desire is that God's people manifest God's character, which is produced in those who truly have a relationship with him. The problem is giving special attention to these kind of people. There are two people here. Well, there are two people here. Doesn't matter whether one has the appearance of wealth and one has the appearance of poverty. They come here, they're what? Two people. Created in the image of God who need the salvation of God. And when salvation comes to them, the poor will be infinitely rich and the rich will be infinitely humbled as they recognize their wealth has brought them nothing, but the grace of God brings them everything. Look at verse 4. James asks the question, if you do this, the rich man comes, you want to be sure he gets a good seat. The poor man, he can sit anywhere. can sit on the floor. That's all right. That's, you know, won't matter. He's not used to nice things anyway. You're not going to ask a man in an expensive suit, expensive clothes, and jewelry to sit on the floor. But the poor man, he's probably used to sitting on the floor, kind of thing. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? So now we're dividing, and we're dividing the congregation because it doesn't change whether you've got a poor believer and a rich believer. Now we're going to deal with them differently. And we're making judgments with evil motives, evil reasonings. Why are we doing it this way? Well, you know, if we have people of influence in our city that come to our church, if we have people with money who come to our church, that will what? Say something about our church in the community. And, you know, then I as a pastor can even talk, well, you know, so-and-so comes to our church. You know, it's a way of saying what? We're important. Because people who are important in the world come. We all know churches like this. My background was in a denominational church that was not a believing. These things were important. That's sort of a status symbol. That's evil motives here. Evil reasoning. These kind of distinctions are evil. They're sin. They are totally inconsistent for believers. Verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren. And James uses this kind of expression when he wants to express his love for them. And it's a genuine concern. He's just not wanting to rebuke them. But this comes out of a love and a loving concern for them. Look back in chapter 1, verse 16. When he said, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Brethren that I love. That's why I'm saying this, and I don't want you to be deceived. Down in verse 19 of chapter 1. This you know, my beloved brethren. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, and so on. So now when you come to chapter 2, verse 5, and he says, listen, my beloved brethren. What he has said is a rebuke. The example he's given is to make them realize if this is what you're doing, and the indication is he does think this is going on. Like I said, it came up in chapter 1, the rich and the poor, and the attitudes there, it comes up extensively here in chapter 2. It'll come up fully again in chapter 5. It is a concern that this was going on. Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? The sovereignty of God here. Did not God choose? We sometimes talk about the doctrine of election. This word translated choose. We get the word election from it. We really basically just transliterate the word over into English. To elect, electos, to choose. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? I mean, you see the country. They're poor in this world, but they're rich in the faith they have in Christ. They are heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him. The kingdom that will be established on this earth with the Messiah ruling. They are heirs of that. Romans 8 says the believer in Christ is a co-heir with Christ, heirs and co-heirs. If I am an heir of all that God has provided for his children, a co-heir with Christ of all the rich blessings God has promised in him, I am a man of immeasurable wealth. I have riches that the world cannot appreciate. They do a magazine listing the richest people in the world. They do a magazine featuring the billionaires. They've never come to do a magazine cover on me. They're blind. They've never done a magazine cover on you. They don't know true riches. In 100 years, what will they have? What will you have as a believer in Jesus Christ? That's the measure of wealth, isn't it? I mean, they leave it behind. I go to it. I go to the wealth that is not affected by inflation or deflation. It is secure. It's reserved in heaven for those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. So, my beloved brethren, listen. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? And loving him is the mark of a believer. But you have dishonored the poor man. Why? Well, if you have the poor man come in, and, you know, he may be rich in Christ, but you treat him like he's unimportant. Yet you have a rich man who may know nothing of Christ, but you want to cater to him. So he's going to say some things about the rich. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? The Bible never says riches are wrong, but the Bible always warns about the danger of riches and the corrupting influence. God has blessed us in this country, all of us, with a wealth that others could, you know, envy. We've traveled in other parts of the world, seeing that, you know, the United States and what it has and its prosperity and the way that prosperity is shared. Even those who have less materially here when compared in other places have much. But here God's talking about the rich. What? They become those who oppress believers, who dishonor God. They blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called. You know, through the book of Acts, we see, where did the opposition to the church come from? Came from Jews, but it came from Jewish leadership, Pharisees, Sadducees, those who were in position of power and wealth and influence. Goes on. They use their power in ways. I mean, how many of the rich? It's God's sovereignty that brings salvation. Doesn't mean he never chooses any rich. God's grace is great. But the rich, by and large, are not those that are, if you will, the focus of God's salvation work. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now be careful. There are rich that are saved. Praise God for that. But they are not the normal. The normal thing is salvation occurs among the average or the below average, if you will. I've shared with you many years ago when I was studying in school out west. They did studies on churches around the world and missions work and so on. And I've shared with you before. They had a chart with you. Christianity comes into a new area and it spreads among the poor. And then the poor maybe over time rise in the social scale and believers rise, the passion of the Christianity goes down. But where does it infiltrate? It infiltrates often among the poor. That's part of God's sovereign work. Not because the poor have a soul less valuable, it's the sovereign work of God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Hard for us to accept this. We often think, boy, if so-and-so would get saved, what an impact that would make. Oh, if so-and-so or a person in this position would get saved, think of that. I mean, think of it. If a few of the leading billionaires in the world got saved and their testimony, what an impact that would make. And then would one of them wanted to come and join our church? And we've got a remodel project going on. Let's be sure they get a good seat. But you know what happens then? Sort of like Abraham after delivering Lot. Now, what did he tell the king? I won't take anything from you, lest you say you have made Abraham rich. Important that it be clear that this is God's work. And isn't it amazing? Look around. You can look around in the other rooms too. You're in a room full of nobodies. And God has worked marvelously, hasn't he? I mean, why are we saved? Testimony to his grace. No man may boast before God. We're all saved in the same way and by the grace of God. And even the wealthiest of us, the poorest of us, we are all one in Christ and testify to what? The amazing grace of God. Poorest of us rejoice in the riches we have in Christ, and the riches of us are amazed that God's grace reached down. And it's humbling to think he saved us. And there is that leveling of the reality. So we need to be careful we keep a biblical perspective. Now, that does not mean we don't show honor to whom honor is due. And Peter in his letter said, honor the king. So we do respect those in authority. Not for the wrong motives, but because God has placed them in that position. So we respect the governor and the senator and the president and that, because there is no one in a position of authority but who has been placed there by God for his purposes. But that's different than giving honor among God's people on the basis of external things. God has sovereignly chose to do much of his work among the nobodies of the world. Turn over to Luke chapter 12. Sift out some of the verses that we could look at. But look over in Luke chapter 12. One of the times when Jesus addresses this subject and shows true riches. This came up when a man wanted Jesus to intervene over family inheritance. Verse 15, then he said to them, Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Then he told a parable. The land of a rich man was very productive. He began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, build bigger ones. Then I'll store all my grains and my goods. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. Now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This is the foundational thing. Whether I have much or little materially, the real issue in our life is what? Are we rich toward God? Do we have the riches of God, the inheritance he has provided for those who love him? And that's why in our congregation, we want to recognize fellow believers, whatever. That's why since I came, we've chosen not to use titles. Well, this is Dr. So-and-so. This is Joe. Well, no, Dr. So-and-so is just Joe too. There's no particular honor. Don't want to show disrespect. But here in the family of God, we are the family of God. You're not ordered there. There are elders that have responsibility to lead. There are teachers who have responsibility to lead. There are those serving in this area. But But we are all what we are by the grace of God, and not sorted out on the basis of externals. Come back to James. Verse 8, if you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. James wants to show the importance of what he has been saying here. So he continues this same theme, the consistency in our relationships with one another. He goes right to the heart of the matter. Commandment to love one another. And we're not showing genuine love if we're treating this person as unimportant because of what he doesn't have, and this poor person is important because of what he does have. That's not manifesting God's love. If you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. You love God in the second commandment, you love your neighbor. James focuses on loving your neighbor as yourself. That's good. I mean, these Jews could understand that. The royal law, it comes from God and it has special importance. You know, because all the laws fulfilled in the two commandments, you love God and you love your neighbor. James picking up here on this command. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin. If you're committing sin, the law convicts you as a transgressor. You're a lawbreaker. And God's people are those, we're not under the Mosaic law, but we are under the law of Christ. As we've seen in chapter 1, the law of liberty, as we'll see in a moment. But if you don't love your neighbor as yourself, you are a transgressor of the law. See the connection here of what a believer is to be and is not to be. These Jews pride themselves, Jewish believers now, in consistency. But there is inconsistency in a subtle way that's infiltrated among their thinking and into their practice. This command comes out of the Old Testament. We won't go back there now. Leviticus 19 and other passages as well. This command is given, repeated by Christ. It's repeated in the epistles. Paul said the command to love your neighbor fulfills the whole law. So that's when we treat one another what? As they should be treated. Treat others with respect, with honor, doing what is good for them. So, if you show partiality, you're committing sin. You are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Important to here to see the context of the law, and particularly the Mosaic law here with the background these Jews would have. The law is a unit. We sometimes divide the law into different sections, but the Jews did not, and the Bible does not. It's one law. When you break one aspect of the law, you have broken the law. You are a lawbreaker. So, verse 11, he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. You become one who violated the law. Well, I never killed anybody, but I committed adultery. I never committed adultery, but I killed someone. James takes, you know, like we often look at, big sins, little sins. He uses major sins, as we might categorize them. Immorality and murder. He's showing you do one and not the other. That's the point. When you break the law, you break the law. If you're not showing love to this fellow believer, you what? You broke the law. That means you're a lawbreaker. And that's inconsistent with one who claims to be a believer and obedient. So speak and act Verse 12. As those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Now, we've talked about this law of liberty back in chapter 1, verse 25. But he who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, that's not the Mosaic law. That's not the moral aspects of the Mosaic law. Because the moral, the ceremonial, the civil aspects of the Mosaic laws, we often divide them up, are part of the law. You can't say, well, we have to keep the moral law, but not the civil part of the law. Well, wait a minute. The law is the law when you talk about the Mosaic law. That's why it was brought to completion in Christ. Now, there are aspects of it that continue over. We are not antinomian, as we've emphasized before. We don't believe we are without law. We're just saying we don't live under the Mosaic law. There are certain things in the Mosaic law that have been repeated. They're bound by them. I mean, we talked about all the commands in the book of James. This is God commanding us, telling us we must do something. God commands all everywhere to repent. Those are things we must do. So don't get confused. We say we're not under the law. We're talking about we're not under the Mosaic law. But there are certain things in the Mosaic law that do carry over and are repeated. We have a law of liberty. Our obedience to Christ brings freedom. Remember when we went back to John chapter 8? Where Jesus said, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. It doesn't mean now we are free from any restraint. We are free from any requirements, any commandments. No. We are freed from the slavery to sin, to Satan. We are set free. We are no longer under the Mosaic law, which was a law of death because we couldn't keep it. That's why we died in Christ, Romans 6. The impact of that in Romans 7. Now we've been set free. But we have a law of liberty. It almost sounds like a contradiction in statements, an oxymoron. It's a law, but it's a law of liberty because now we have been set free and are free to obey him. So we pick up this law of liberty over in chapter 2. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. We will be judged. We have been judged in Christ. And sin has been judged. Penalty has been paid. We sang about that wonderful reality. But we will be called to account. All of us must stand before Christ and give an account of our lives. James is going to come back to this theme of being judged and knowing that the judge is at the door, being prepared for that. So as believers, my destiny has been settled when I came to trust Christ. But I will give an account of my stewardship as his servant, his slave. And we will be judged by the law of liberty. And if I functioned as God set me free to function. I come back to Romans 8. We've been here. I was not going to come back, but we're going to come back. Romans 8. We studied Romans 8 not too long ago. We studied the book of Romans. Chapter 7 did the comparison of marriage, and when a spouse dies, the surviving spouse is free from the obligations of that. Comparison to the law. We died to the Mosaic law. Not we, but the Jews who were under the Mosaic law and become believers have been set free. So you come to chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So the law, referring to what God has done in Christ, and now how we are to live in the liberty he has given us as those who have been set free. What the law could not do because it was weak in the flesh, because what God commanded was not wrong, we had no power to do it. Paul writes here as a Jew, and the Jews living under the law. But none of us could. If the law was in operation today, the Mosaic law, we would still have the same problem. But the requirement of the law was fulfilled in us, verse 4, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Back up to Romans 6, the foundation for all of this. Talking about being set free, this law of liberty, law of liberty, the law we have in Christ. We died, Romans 6, you're familiar with the context. Verse 6, our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. So verse 11, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body to obey its lusts, and so on. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. That we're not under the Mosaic law, we've been set free, but we've not been set free to live as we please. We've been set free to liberty in Christ to serve him. And you come down, verse 18. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. But down toward the end of verse 19, present your members, parts of your body, as slaves to righteousness. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Verse 22, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, the outcome, eternal life. That's what we're talking about when we come back to James. And we talk about the law of liberty. We have been set free, but don't misunderstand. You know, people think, well, that means there are no commands, there are no requirements. I can do what I want. No, we don't want to misunderstand. That's turning grace into licentiousness. James talks about those who have infiltrated among believers and turned the grace of God into licentiousness. We fail to understand the glorious liberty we have in Christ. We are truly free when we can function as God intended us to function in a right relationship with him. So back in James 2, so speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Now as one who has been set free and knows true freedom by being a slave of righteousness, a slave of the God who created me to function in right relationship with himself. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Seems strange here, but what we're bringing in is what? Our conduct manifests our character. And so if you're making these kind of distinguishing decisions on the basis of externals, something's wrong. You're not manifesting the character of God. You're not demonstrating the kind of action that would characterize one who lives by the law of liberty. You're not demonstrating love. And you're not showing the mercy of God. I mean, someone comes in who is nothing. One of the greatest times I had as I trained for the ministry was the privilege of going on the streets of Philadelphia and sharing the gospel with the homeless. You know, they had nothing to give in return. You're reminded, here, these who have nothing can have everything. And you want to bring the grace and mercy of God to them. Come back to Matthew chapter 18. And I think we will not bring in their other verses. I think this section is extensive. Christ addresses this as characteristic of James. Not only draws from the Old Testament, he draws much from the earthly ministry of Christ. Interestingly, since he wasn't a believer during that time, but obviously had exposure to it and has learned much since that time. In Matthew 18, verse 21, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. He says, I do not say to you seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And then talks about that king who had accounts to settle and the forgiveness given, but that person didn't forgive when he had opportunity. Then he comes down to be judged. You come down. We're not going to read the whole thing. Most of you are familiar with the account. You come down to verse 35. So my heavenly Father will do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from the heart. That recognition of having received mercy from God, if you truly know that, you're ready to do what? Show that same mercy here in the context of forgiveness. The character of God being manifest. And so that's where you come back to James. He says, judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Same thing Christ showed in that account he gave and the illustration he gave with it. For you to be forgiven so much by God, what is it that you would show mercy to someone else, give forgiveness to someone else? So in this context, we see people in this light. Rich, poor, we see them as God sees them. And we recognize what we have to bring to them will make all the difference. If you could sit down with the wealthiest man in the world, would you be intimidated? And you say, boy, he's so rich, he's so powerful, influential. I don't know that I can talk to him. What? He needs what you have. We sit down with the poorest beggar. But be comfortable sharing with him, you can be rich in Christ. To tell the rich man, it'll be hard for you. You must humble yourself before the living God and acknowledge you have nothing. And you were in need of the salvation that he provided in his son, Jesus Christ. And you're letting go the trust you have in everything to place your full trust in him. I have the same message to share. We don't look at them in their external. Trust that'll be true of us as a church. This one time many years ago, we were involved in some things. We had a large sum of money borrowed from some people that were part of the church in those days. And I preached a sermon. They were offended. They came in. If you ever preach something like that again, we will call for all our money. Well, I guess you better call for your money. Sad thing. I think the passing of time indicated those dear people never did come to know the Lord. As far as I know, they left the church over it. They weren't lost because they left the church. But the fact is that their money, they thought was what could control things, was a large amount of money. Put a little bit of pressure on us, but by God's grace, people stepped forward and met the need. We want to be careful. You know, we want to love the poorest. We've had opportunity. We have outreach now. The people who have very little. And it was initially a shock to some in our congregation when some of these young people pour in and say, you know, they're upsetting our church. Don't know that they fit here. Maybe we ought to start a church for them in their part of town. It's good for us that they come here, right? Good for us. They say, well, you know, we don't think they fit here. We're not comfortable with him, with them. And, you know, they just not like us. They're not quite on our level. And good for us to have to adjust, isn't it? Say, well, I guess we have to learn. Thank you, Lord, for them. How important they are. Welcome. If they have to be fed, let's feed them. If they don't get breakfast before they come here, we can serve them breakfast in the morning. Then people have to be inconvenienced. I'm not only going to serve my own kids breakfast, now I got to get to church early enough to serve these breakfast, and then we have to work on how are they going to learn to behave so they fit in the. All this has been good for us, hasn't it? I thought when we got our initial reactions, I thought, well, we really need this, Lord. We need them to come in. Flood our church with them. Teach us a good lesson. They're not going to bring any money. They're not going to bring any prestige. But what? They're the people that you have called to come and hear the truth and perhaps experience the grace of God. What more would we want? What are we here for? So I'm glad you're here if you're rich. I'm glad you're here if you're poor. And I'm glad we all share in the same grace of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your grace. Thank you for the wealth we have in Christ. And Lord, it is easy for us to get distracted by the world around us, the things of the world, and begin to count what the world counts as important and valuable and significant, as important even as your people. Thank you, Lord, for the letter that you moved James to pen as you spoke through him and continue to speak today. Thank you, Lord, that we can appreciate one another for what you have done for us in Christ. And the poorest of us are infinitely rich, and the richest of us are greatly humbled to have experienced your grace. Give us boldness with the gospel as we go forth and to be used by you in various places in the days of the week before us. May our light shine bright. May the gospel be clear. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.